We're in Zechariah chapter 7. Please turn there. We're starting a whole new section. The first six chapters are the visions. We spent quite a bit of time going through those. And there's sort of that climactic end where there's this ceremony with the two crowns. Very messianic. And it's meant to sort of cap off, crown off, if you will, the first visions and close out that section. There's a two-year gap, we find. That's the great thing about the Bible, is there are time references. A lot of the scriptures of pagan religions or other religions around the world don't have any sort of time or geographical references. And so it's very difficult to place, you know, who wrote them, where they were written, when they were written. The Bible has never been that way. Every bit of the Bible has these very concrete placements of places and times that we know where they're in. I guess the one exception would be the pre-flood world, which was very unique in and of itself. But here we open up chapter 7 and notice it says the fourth year of King Darius. So we know when that was and we know who he was. Very historical. I just want to point out as we begin that chapter 7 and 8 work together as a unit. They're very consistent together and we're going to treat them as a unit. Of course, we're not going to get into... We will get into a little bit of chapter 8 tonight because we're going to see there's some material that repeats itself. And so I'm going to deal with it all tonight. But what we're going to see we're going to be able to get through all of chapter 7 tonight. Cross your fingers. And it is one unit. And chapter 8, what we don't deal with tonight in chapter 8, we'll deal with next time. So we'll treat it as a part 1, part 2. But you'll see that there's a consistency between the two. And what we don't deal with, we'll deal with next time. I can tell you in chapter 8, if you just look there, you see, as we called it last time when we started out, Zechariah, it's make Israel great again. And that'll be pretty much the theme of chapter 8, Mega. You know, as it were. So that's next time in chapter 8. But let's read chapter 7 and get our place here, and then we'll look down through the outline and get started. We're in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Kislew, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regeb-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried unto the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion to every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they had laid the pleasant land desolate. There's a lot there, but it really is a simple passage, and it's got a real compact message. I want to show you the outline, 4 points. First, you see in the first three verses, the inquiry. They come and they ask a question. A group comes and they're asking about something. And then in point number two is the confrontation. We see in verse number four starting, there's a little bit of a kerfuffle. And God asks them a question and saying, what have you guys been doing? We'll see that in, starting in verse 8 is the challenge. And this is where the title of the message comes from, A Sincere Walk with God. And this is what I love about this section of Zechariah. It feels New Testament, doesn't it? I mean, people, you know, some people say the Bible is some old dusty book that's written by a bunch of, you know, white men so long ago and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, listen, first of all, nobody who wrote this book was white to begin with. None of them were in America. They weren't even Republican that wrote this book. Okay? And it's not yesterday's. It's not, you know, old and dusty. It's like yesterday's news. I'm sorry. It's like today's news. And the message that this, even point number three here, really forms the heart of this passage. This is what we all should be doing. This is New Testament stuff. It hasn't changed in 3,000 years. At least according to this passage. But what we're going to see, even in verse 3, these are universal scriptural principles that God expects of us. And then, of course, a warning. We saw it there. And I want you to understand, this is around starting in verse 11. You might have been a little confused about the way it's stated. They refuse to hearken. But surely it's talking about the people of the land who were taken into captivity. These are the disobedient Israelites, those in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar took away. So he's reaching back into history. And as he's already done in the book, he's saying, listen, this is what your fathers did. And he repeats it again, and he's saying, don't you do it. And so, I mean, we have a choice. We can be an example, or we can be a warning. And what do you want your life to be? Do you want people to look at you and say, that's what I want to be like? That I want to learn from that person. And if you're wise, you would see all the wise people around you and say, you know, I want to learn a little bit from him, a little bit from her, a little bit from her. And you can learn from the people around you. But God help you if people look at you and say, that's what I want to avoid. And believe me, there's probably more warnings out there than there are examples, unfortunately. And that's not the way the Lord wants it. But that's the nature of the warning. Let's look at the inquiry. This is point number one. Notice here in verse one, it mentions the date in this ninth month of Kislew. And this Sherezer and Regemmelech, these individuals and men. So it's this delegation of worshipers. They come to the priests basically with a question regarding the traditional annual fast. Notice in verse number 3, it says at the end, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? These so many years is 70 years. In fact, it's like right at 70 years at this point, apparently. This is the time of the captivity. And I've showed you during this series a number of charts that show the returns from captivity. There were several returns, and the others haven't even happened yet. We still need Ezra to come over. Nehemiah still has to come over, right? It's been 70 years that they are weeping and fasting in the fifth month. This is a tradition. They're asking if this annual observance is something that they should be continuing. They've come back into the land. There is supposed to be joyfulness. There's building. They're making Israel great again. They've got money from the king. They've got a pronouncement. They've already We know if you go back to Ezra chapter 4, they've had things that they've had to overcome. And at this point, they've overcome them. And Haggai is there telling them, you can do it. And Zechariah is saying, you can do it. And the crowns have already been given. And so all this encouragement. Should we still be weeping? There were a number of fasts that relate to the captivity. But this one actually is significant. This particular fast. And I'm reading from Jeremiah 52. You don't have to turn there, but it's Jeremiah 52 starting in verse 12. This is the time when Nebuchadnezzar came. He is about to throw down Jerusalem. This is what it says. Now in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. So why is the fifth month, this weeping in the fifth month, why is it important? Because that's the month they burned the temple down. And so this particular fast is pretty significant. Well, what are they doing right at the moment when this is happening? They are building the temple back. Well, it's a really good question. Should we be praying about the temple being burned down? Because, you know, hey, we've already established it. This is good. Their fasts were to mourn for God's judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple. Remember Lamentations. It comes right after Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks about this very time. Jeremiah, end of Isaiah, the prophets are telling about how God is judging Israel for their idolatry. Lamentations 1:1 says, how doth the city sit solitary? Can you see it in your imagination? An empty city. Once was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. Solomon's temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he leveled it. It says, it sits solitary that was full of people. How she has become as a widow. She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces. How is she become tributary? She's just like this small vassal state that's only good for taxes. She weepeth sore in the night and her tears are on her cheeks. This is why they're mourning, because this great city who... In the law of Moses, God said, in this city, I will put my name there. The name of the Lord. Just the name of the Lord is so significant. We actually don't even know what the name of the Lord is. We know Yahweh, Jehovah, but we're pronouncing consonants and we don't know what the actual name is because the Jews never wrote it down. So his name, in fact, in one Old Testament sequence where you see the angel of the Lord come, he says, what's your name? And he says, why would I tell you, seeing as how it is secret? The name of the Lord would be here, and now it's empty and desolate. Matthew Henry says, this group sent to Zechariah, sent to the priest, sent perhaps not with gold and silver as those in chapter 6. It was great insight. In chapter 6, we just saw at the end of chapter 6, what do we see? A little delegation come with gold and silver. And now another delegation comes. But they don't have gold and silver that we know of. They have a question and they have an errand. He says, they come with two great errands, to pray and to inquire as to the fast of the fifth month, because the temple was now in a fair way to be rebuilt. So they're building. What do we do? They saw their observance of this fast as sincere. They thought, well, this is something we ought to do. We're doing the right thing. Should we keep doing the right thing? Now, remember that question, okay? Because in point number two, God's going to turn the tables on them, okay? But we're doing the right thing. This is what we ought to be doing. Should we continue to do this? You know, we might ask the same thing. Why do we do this and that? Do you know? Why do we commemorate the Lord's table? Do you know? Do you know why we do it? Why do we observe baptism? Do you know? Do you know why we do immersion? I have film, the actual film, in 1965 of me being sprinkled in our Guardian Angels Catholic Church in Edison, New Jersey. Father Flynn pouring water, sprinkling me, being held by my Uncle Bob Fleming, right? And so, why immersion? Why sprinkling? Do we know? Do we know why we do what we do? Here's a question for us. If the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the central tenet of our faith, known as the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, then why do we make Christmas such a big deal in comparison to Easter, Resurrection Day? I mean, do you hang Easter lights on your house? Do you have an Easter wreath on the front of your car? You know, people put like reindeers on the front of their cars and stuff. Do you put like Easter, you know, you deck your car out with pink and green or whatever you do for Easter? You send out Christmas cards. How about Easter cards? You have a feast. You know, well, what do you do for Easter? Don't tell me chocolate bunnies, okay? It doesn't relate. You can talk about flowers. I mean, I talk about new life. You can talk about a celebration. Listen, here in Zechariah 7, they're asking, what should we do? And there could be a reason to want to continue the fast. Fasting is always appropriate. There's really, to say, should we fast? I mean, the answer is always going to be yes, really. It's always appropriate to humble ourselves and seek the help of God. There would be a danger, really, for the people to feel overconfident and not in need of God's help. They're even now struggling to rebuild the temple. So, you know, I might say, well, yeah, we need to keep on fasting. So, I mean, there's a pretty decent reason to keep going with it, right? But we'll find later in chapter 8 where they actually get their answer, that God wants the people to rejoice in the return into the land. Here's the ultimate answer, and you can jot this down in your notes if you like. The answer, the question is made in chapter 7. The answer actually comes in chapter 8, verse 18. It says this, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month." Now he's adding the fast here, because they asked about the fifth, but usually the way God does, he answers and he gives you more than what you asked for. You ever have that from God? You ask about the fifth and he answers all the fasts. So he says, "The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth." You can actually track these down, by the way, and they all sort of correlate to the judgment upon the city. "Shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace." Isn't that great? He's saying, just turn it into joy. God is restoring his place in Jerusalem to glorify himself. This is a time of joy. Later, under Nehemiah, when the wall is finished and the Feast of Tabernacles is rediscovered, it is similarly a time of joy. You don't have to turn there, but this is in Nehemiah chapter 8. They're at the water gate, and he's preaching on his pulpit of wood, and the people are tearing their clothes, and they're sad because they're like, "What is this? We haven't heard this kind of preach. What are you talking about?" You know, they're hearing the law. That some of it they haven't heard preached, and I guess some of them ever, but maybe a long time. And it says, "And Nehemiah 8, 9, "And Nehemiah and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and others said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord." That's a right response, because their hearts were wrapped up in it. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. We think of holiness as strictness and stringence, you know. But this holiness is, we're glorifying our God, our great God. This is a celebration. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know why? Because when you have trials and you are joyful, you know what that says? Confidence. It says, this is a momentary blip in the road because God has a great will for me because I'm His child. And your confidence is and joy. It's all wrapped up in what we call faith and hope. And the faith is directed at God. And why would somebody who believes in an omnipotent, great, holy God, why would they be hanging their head down? In circumstances. Now, if you have sin, you ought to be hanging your head down. I just speak as an experienced one here, okay? That's what we hang our heads down on. But if you have this situation in your life that needs an answer and there is no answer, I'm not saying you ought to be, you know, skipping down the avenue, but what I'm saying is you can have a joy and confidence that the Lord is moving you in His direction. Amen? They said, hold your peace. I love that. This is Nehemiah 8:11. Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 5. Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? Isn't that great? Oh, verse number 34. Luke 5:34. Note taker you. And this, I like this verse because it's very similar to what's happening here in Zechariah 7. God is with them. And Jesus in the New Testament says, book of Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Does that bring you joy? I hope so. The moment calls for joy, but before Zechariah gives that answer to the inquiry, the answer that comes in chapter 8, God is going to make an important point. And sometimes, you know, He always has to make a point. It's just His job. It's the job of a father to make a point. And ultimately, He's going to make it the point with the delegation, with the priests, and ultimately with all the people. He will be asking them, have you been sincere in your fasting as to warrant the continuance of the fast? And the answer will be, no. Which leads us to our second point, that this confrontation. Look at verse number 4. He says, they ask the question, then the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, and He said, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even though 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me? God's challenging them on the sincerity of their observance. We would say it this way. Hey, are you going through the motions on this thing? Now listen, I know everybody has a bad day. And I know I sometimes go through the motions and it looks something like this. It's all those little jokes that they, little memes that they put about coffee and, you know, bad day, just add coffee, you know, that kind of stuff. And we all have those days. And you walk like a zombie until someone says, hey, how are you doing? You know, someone's nice to you and you kind of snap out of it. Everybody has those. And sometimes we go through the motions in that manner, and then we kind of come to ourselves and everything's fine. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you literally don't know why you do what you do. Now, I know I'm talking to the Wednesday night crowd. You're the people who already know this stuff, right? But there are people in the world, and let's just generalize this. They go to church on Sunday, they have no idea why they go to church. Maybe even young people, their parents say, go to church, and they say, okay, I go to church. And you say, you know why you're going to church? Well, I don't know why I'm going to church. There are politicians that go to church. Well, I guess they know why they're going to church. Gee, 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 gee. Okay, got the picture. We can go now. Do you know why you do what you do? And in the latter part of verse 5, he says, did you fast unto me? This is important. You fasted, but did you fast unto me? Everything we do should be to God. Colossians 3:16. Listen to these words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Can you hear that resonance? And it's not a resonance, okay, Sunday morning I'm going to sing. It's a resonance all the week long. Get TuneIn Radio. Get BBN TuneIn Radio. Or if you don't like that, get, what is it? Hymns and Favorites. We discovered a new one. Or Rejoice Radio, okay? If you can't find a good radio, so forget the radio. Well, they're playing Christmas music now, Miss Wanda, so I know that you're happy about that. So there, so you can actually listen to some radio. I don't listen to the radio. Anyway, that's another story. But songs and hymns and spiritual songs, it's a resonance of a life. And look to what it says, Colossians 3:17, whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. You couldn't give thanks to the Father if it wasn't for Jesus. You know why? God wouldn't listen to you. I'm sorry. I got a lot of Bible that backs me up on this one. Because before Jesus, there was a high priest and a veil. And if you came toward, you look it up for yourself, if a stranger comes toward the temple, they were to make him go away, one way or the other. You don't have access even to thank God except for Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do. And that's why we sing the hymn, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us a Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Let the earth hear His voice. Listen, everything we do is to God. And if you're fasting, why are you fasting? Well, Pastor Stewart's mad about the election, so he just wants us to stop eating. And I'm not going to stop eating, but I'm going to give up that third cup of coffee. Yeah, I love how we like fast something. Well, I'm not going to fast the two first cups of coffee, but I'll fast the third cup of coffee and a second egg, right? I'm not preaching on fasting, but that's not a fast, by the way. Did you fast to me? Look at verse 6. When ye did eat and when ye did drink. There's an interesting thing in the Hebrew grammar here. The fact is, they weren't fasting at all. He says, it is in the grammar here. It's as if God is saying, yes, it was you who was eating and drinking. It's like, I saw you cheating on your own fast. It's almost like what God is saying. I saw you eating. He said, when you did eat and you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? You weren't fasting. You were eating. And you were eating for you. You weren't fasting for me. He sees right through their hypocrisy. See, this is why it's so fruitless to be a hypocrite. And listen, and I tell, and you're the ones in that crowd, so it's like, you know, it's no use with you guys. But with people who come to church and they don't know why they're coming to church, you know what I tell them? I say, you know what, go out jet skiing or something. There's no use to it. You are wasting your time if you're faking it with God. You're wasting your time. And if you're putting on a show for me, you're wasting your time too, because I probably don't notice you. We're so narcissistic. All of us as human beings, we think everybody is watching us. And then we're blown away to think nobody's noticing me. Didn't anyone notice me today? Well, no. In fact, ma'am, no one noticed you today. And you know, I want to notice you, and we do work, and I know this church is different, and this church, we do notice each other. That's called, by the way, love and brotherhood. But we can't be so self-focused that we think that we're acting with God, because God sees right through it. In Isaiah 58, you'll hear more about Isaiah 58, which is so much that the whole chapter, just read the chapter. Jeannie, just put Isaiah 58. Read the whole chapter. It's very much like what we're looking at here. And he says, "Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." This is what God is saying. If this is the way you practice fasting, you will not be heard in heaven. We say, my prayers hit the ceiling and went no farther. That's literally is what Isaiah 58:4 is saying. James says it this way. James 4:2, "You lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain, you fight and you war and you have not, because you ask not." You ask and you receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. Can you hear the frustration in James' voice? He's saying, you guys don't do anything right. You're either not asking, or you're asking in sort of a very fleshly manner. He says, "You're adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know, know ye not, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" This is a real insight for us. Friendship with the world will prevent the practice of our religion. And I say religion, I'm using it in this context in a very positive way. The practice of our religion from being effective with God if we're a friend of the world. You can't have worldly, that's the negative side of religion. It's just generic religion, generic spirituality. And I'll tell you, there's a new spirituality that's rising up even in our culture. Because there are people out there who want to be spiritual, but they don't want to be religious. Hello? This is a spirituality that's very spiritual and tangible. But there is no, standard of righteousness, and there's no object of worship. The object of worship ultimately is self. And the spirituality is very generic. On the issue of fasting, God has a number of times challenged their sincerity in their practices. Back in Isaiah 58, in verse 3, he says, "Wherefore have we fasted?" He's quoting the people of the land. They say, "How come we fasted," say they, "and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" Did you hear that? That sounds like a teenager. "Hey, I'm doing a fast here, God. Can you see me?" That's what they're... How come I'm doing a fast and you... I've afflicted my soul and you don't see it and you take no knowledge of this? This is literally a complaint to God of the religious hypocrite. "I'm doing all this work and God, you're not even noticing." And this is very tragic when this type of individual has a hard, difficult thing in their life. And it's really hard. They say, "You know, I've been going to church for so long. I've been tithing. I've been doing all this." And then this happens. And then they get bitter against God. And the reality is, and the reality that in this passage and in Isaiah 58 and so many other places, God is saying, "You're not even worshiping me." They're expecting compensation for their good work, so to speak. It's very revealing. In Malachi 3:14, says it the same way. "Ye have said it is vain to serve God." This is the prophet accusing the people. "You have said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance?" We're keeping watch over religion. "And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts." What good is all this religious stuff, is what they're saying. Well, when you don't have a God, then it's not good at all. Worldliness can destroy a sincere practice of our religion. You can't have it both. You and I must make a choice. Do you want to live for the world, or do you want to be unto God? Look at the next verse, verse 7. The people are being warned here in verse 7. Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity? This is God's challenge to the people of Jerusalem. And when he mentions the former prophets, what do you think of? Well, you think of Isaiah, you think of Jeremiah. I mean, these are the really big ones, that major prophets that correlate to what he's talking about here. And I want to read to you just quickly a couple passages from Isaiah chapter 1. And it fits right in the context here. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I love that. What are you guys doing? What are you doing? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. And they might say, well, it's the law of Moses says this. But what he's going to retort is, your heart has to be part of it. Because if your heart's not part of it, who cares what the law says? It could be confusing to say, when he says, I delight not in the blood of bullocks. Well, the people might say, well, you're the one who told us to do this. But I want you to notice in Isaiah chapter 1, he talks about who hath required this at your hand. He's just talking about their hands. And he repeats hands in the chapter in verse 15. When you spread forth your hands, that's like to worship, I will hide my eyes from you. So like he's like this and they're like this, right? And when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Maybe he's like this. Your hands are full of blood. And they say, well, yeah, they're full of blood. They're full of these sacrifices that you told us. This is a double entendre. There's so much double on dual meaning in the Bible. So commentators always miss the double meaning. Here, it's your hands are full of blood. Yes, the worship of the sacrifices puts blood on our hands. Yeah, but the hypocrisy of the way you live also puts blood on your hands. This is the euphemistic blood that you can't see. And then he says, next, wash you. Wash your hands. Wash you, make you clean, and put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Wash your hands. And you say, well, Pastor Farley, you're in Isaiah. Well, because what Isaiah is saying to the people is exactly the same thing that Zechariah is saying to the people. And that takes us to verse 8. This washing in Isaiah 1 is a challenge to sincerity. And here in chapter 8 becomes the same challenge. He says, the word of the Lord came saying, verse 9, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. The same words. Listen to this. So beautiful. Execute true justice. You know, don't worry about all the ordinances. Don't worry about all this stuff until you get your heart right. God doesn't care what you do with your hands or your feet or your mouth. You can go out there and witness for Christ. But if you have a dirty life, first of all, they're probably going to see through you. And they're going to say, well, that's that hypocrite from that church over that way. And they're not going to listen to a thing you have to say. I heard a preacher one time say, if you're living for yourself, please don't tell people you go to my church. If you live like a hypocrite, don't tell them you're a member of this church. And for whatever you do, don't witness for Christ. Don't mar the name of Jesus. He starts talking these words, showing mercy and compassion. Oppress not the widow nor the stranger. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother. This type of challenge for the sincere practice of faith has already been made to Joshua. We already saw this in chapter 3. Remember the vision? Joshua stands there and they put a mitre, fair mitre, and they take off his filthy rags and put on his good garments. And what a beautiful picture of sincerity. Why? Because the filthy garments in Zechariah chapter 3 that Joshua has represents his own personal sin. He's the high priest. And you and I, we were born with filthy garments. I hope you realize that. And guess who took my filthy garments away? Jesus Christ. And that's who's standing there in Zechariah 3. I'm not going to preach it over. But he says to him in verse 7, if you will walk in my ways and you will keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and shall keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk. And so he's saying, you, Joshua, you do right in your heart first, and then I will give you a ministry. But this in chapter 7 is not a vision. It's an open pronouncement to the people. And I mentioned to you that Isaiah 58 is this great example of this same issue of the fast, this sincere fast. And I've been quoting from, I'm going to quote again, Isaiah 58:5. Is your fast that you're doing such a fast that I've chosen for a man to afflict his soul? Verse 6. Is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, to deal thy bread to the hungry, to bring to the poor, bring the poor that are cast out of thine house. Hide not thyself from thine own flesh. These are all sincere works. And how did this get started? By talking about fasts, insincere fasts. He's saying, stop your insincere fast, and this is what you need to be doing. Here in chapter 7, verse 9, Zechariah mentions five principles that help to define this piety that God is requiring in His people for a sincere walk. And I'm not suggesting that these are the five things. I'm just saying these are five that would be representative of a sincere, pious individual. You can't fake this. Look at Zechariah 7, 9. Execute true judgment. You know, this is really easy to preach because you already know what this means. I don't have to preach this. I can tell you what the Hebrew is, but why bother? You know, I mean, I can give you the etymology, but you know what execute true judgment means. You know what it means. Jesus gives us a really interesting version of this in John 7:24. He says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So he brings in this idea of the appearance versus the true. And our journalists need to learn this today, because there's a lot of appearances in the media. And our whole media, and I'm not attacking anyone individually, I'm attacking all of them. It's all about appearance. And I know they act like they're trying to get to the truth, but the real goal is advertising dollars, because I come from that industry. And the second goal is ratings. And the third goal is appearance. But judge not according to the appearance. Judge righteous judgment. Execute true judgment. Look at the next here in still in verse 9. Show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. In Psalm 37 it says, it sounds just like it. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. I have been young, now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful, and he lendeth, and his seed is blessed. You know what that sounds like to me? Boaz.
It's Boaz, isn't it?
Show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, just like Boaz did. These people would have the book of Ruth. They know who he is. Look in verse 10. Oppress not the widow nor the fatherless. These are the weak. We could just talk about weak individuals. He continues with the stranger and the poor. They really fall into that same category, a person who can't help themselves. And specifically with a widow or the fatherless, they've not got that way because it's their fault. You become a widow by someone passing away. You become fatherless, and it's not your fault. James, chapter 1, he must have this verse or others that are just like it in mind when he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's a verse to remember. That's a, I'm a brand new Christian, God, what do I do verse? We'll start here. And it's interesting, he mentions, Zechariah 7:10 mentions fatherless, widow fatherless. James chapter 1, the fatherless and widows mention the same thing. And then he says oppress, same idea, the verb is still the same, oppressing not. These are still the direct object here, the stranger and the poor. This principle can be found Leviticus 19:10. And now this is very much a Boaz statement. It says, thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither thou shalt gather every grape of the vineyard. In the law it says, keep the corners. And this is where Ruth was gleaning. It says, thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. Who was Ruth? She was poor and a stranger. And they were left there, and you talk about grapes or grain, whatever it is, they're supposed to leave some for the poor. And that's why we do benevolence as a church, because everyone needs help sometime. And we don't sit there and say, tell us why it's your fault. We just say, do you have need? Jesus loves you. And oh yeah, by the way, do you have in a half an hour? I'm going to tell you the gospel right now. And, you know, listen, this is a real opportunity to show the love of Christ and to preach the gospel to people. But this shows, this reflects truly in the Old Testament, the character of a good God. We don't do it for outreach. We do it because this is who God is, personally. And in verse 10, let none of you imagine evil against his brother in his heart. Proverbs 12:20. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil. This is just like, listen, we've all done it. You're driving on I-4 and a guy cuts in front of you. And you imagine, as I do, that I have a missile on the front of my car. And I just sit there and I go, fire one. And you know, listen, we laugh because we all do it. But you know what? I shouldn't be shooting missiles at cars and blowing them up. That is imagining evil. Tom, I'm preaching myself. Welcome to my personal sermon. But, you know, there's greater and lesser imaginations of evil. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil. But to the counselors of peace is joy. We are not to imagine evil against our brother in our heart. See, these are hallmarks of sincere religion. This isn't the end of it. There's so much more that can be said, but I want to show you something, and I need to show this to you on the PowerPoint, and I'll be quick about it. But there is a direct correlation between this passage, Zechariah 7, 9 and 10, and Zechariah 8, 16 and 17. It's like mirror images of the same passage. That's why more evidence that these two chapters are one unit and they reflect really a lot of the same truth. And look at just this first line here. They both say execute true judgment in their own way. They say it in a different way. But in 7:9 it's to your brother. In 8:16 it is to your neighbor. We are not to imagine evil to a brother in chapter 7, verse 10, but we're not to imagine evil to a neighbor in chapter 8, 17. Remember, they're asking Jesus and they said, "Who is my neighbor?" Why? Because they want to get out of this kind of stuff. It's like, wait a minute, I don't have to, who's my neighbor? And well, in the story, the Samaritan ends up being my enemy, becomes my neighbor, is what it is. And so I'm to execute true judgment to who? To everybody. If you take 7 and 8 and you treat them as a unit, who am I to execute true judgment with? Everybody. There's no excuse. The same thing imagining evil to the guy on I-4 or to someone that I know. Whatever, neighbor or brother. How about oppression? There is to be no oppression. In 7:10, the word oppression literally in the Hebrew means to defraud or to deceive. That's what the Hebrew word for oppression means in chapter 7, verse 10. But in chapter 8, verse 17, it mentions no false oath. It's really fascinating. In the Hebrew, false oath literally means to swear a lie. So swearing a lie in 8:17 is just said cold, but in 7:10, who's involved in this? A widow, a fatherless, the stranger, the poor. What? You're taking advantage of them. You are swearing a lie to them. You are deceiving in both cases. And so it's whether you're in a courtroom and you're under oath or whether you're just out doing business and making these agreements, you are to be honest at all times. See, this would blow a hole in a lot of religionists today. Do you realize that? Because people think they can come into church and act all holy and good and wear a tie and carry a Bible and do all that kind of stuff and then go out in the world and act any way they want. Well, that's not what the Bible says. In 8:17... we didn't read it, but this is what God says. For all these things that I hate, saith the Lord. These principles are not unique to the passage, but they're repeated all throughout Scripture. And, you know, I don't have time to read it, but in Proverbs 6, you know the passage. It says, 6 things doth the Lord hate, yes, 7 are an abomination to him. And he mentions these same type of things. God wants your heart first. That means when you're alone and nobody can see you, that's who you really are. To God, unto God. All these things simply give insight into the practice of a genuine, sincere walk of faith. It is so consistent all through the Old Testament. It's consistent through the New Testament. These cannot be faked. They can't be manufactured. You can only accomplish these things, this list of things that he mentions here and elsewhere, if you're seeking the face of God and endeavoring to stay close to him. Point number 4, you'd say, well, Pastor Farley, it's getting late. Well, point number 4 really is self-evident. Because from verse 11 to verse 14, he tells the story of their forefathers. Because what he's doing is he's saying, I'm telling you how you're supposed to be. And it says here, I love this picture, chapter 7, verse 11, they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder. Now, if you have children, you know what pulled away the shoulder means. Can I get an amen from parents? This is what I'll do some acting for it. This is what pulling away the shoulder means. You ever see that? It's like, okay, child, we need to get... This is what the unbelieving rebel is doing to God when God says, come, follow me, follow in my ways. And he says their heart, look at verse 12, their heart is as an adamant stone. Adamant is flint, also known as a diamond. It's the hardest stone. Just as a mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, an adamant stone is the hardest of stones, and this is their heart. They've got a hard heart and they don't want to hear anything that God wants them to do. And the last thing he says is, they laid the pleasant land desolate. Did God do it? Well, God did it. But guess who did it? They did it. Because of their unbelief, because of their rebelliousness. And really, this is how this chapter ends. With a great warning. Don't pull your shoulder away. Listen, if God is challenging you and dealing with you, if you hear this and you say, I am failing in this area, don't pull your shoulder away. This God loves you. John 3:17, he didn't come to condemn the world. There is a 2,000 year space to repent for the world. Why is he tarrying his coming? Because he loves you. And because, as we're learning in Sunday nights, when he turns on the judgment, it will be a fiery stream that will not stop. And there will be no stopping it. So he right now says, just come to me and learn of me and learn of my own character and let my character be reflected in the way that you are. And then when you do that, then have your fast. But be happy about it. You know, I thought when I first read this passage, when I was studying it, you know what I thought of is communion, the Lord's table. Because what we do, it's a very solemn moment, isn't it? But what did they do at the end of that solemn moment? They sang a hymn. And you know, we need to be solemn about the important things of God. But God wants us all to be joyful. And he wants us to carry on to reflect his goodness and his glory. Amen? Amen. Well, let's join our hearts together and pray and be closed in prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, wonderful, great challenge. And it's so relevant. Zechariah 7 feels like it's in the New Testament. It's principles that are all throughout the Bible, and we're reminded of it and challenged by it. We don't want to pull away our shoulder, Lord. We want to hear your voice, and we want to be drawn closer to you. Thank you for Jesus. And through him, you hear us, and we can trust you, Lord. And Lord, you will stick closer than a brother, and we just praise you for that. Walk with us now, Father, as we go back out into the world and bring us back together in your grace. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.